Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
We're in Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 14 through 29. So open your Bible, navigate on your tablet or your phone. If you are connected to the internet, you can go to transcript.calvaryhanford.com. and follow along with the transcript. You can subscribe to our transcripts and have it delivered to your email every Saturday morning, and all kinds of good stuff to get you in the Word of God. We have a podcast. What else? We have everything. Anything that anybody has, we have. So we're in Mark chapter 6, and the topic there, Herodias sends out her daughter to perform a lewd dance for Herod with the goal of having John the Baptist executed. The title of our message, Dirty Dancing. Let's have a word of prayer. Or what else would you call it? Father, thank you so much for bringing us to this place. I pray that our hearts would pay attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He seeks to bring your word deep within. Show us the love of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the forgiveness of our sins. As we'll see at the end of this study, Lord, how we've been sanctified and justified and had our sins washed away, or can if we're not Christians. And so bless this time that we've decided to spend with you, Lord, and that you've drawn us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Growing up, one of my favorite shows, Get Smart. How many of you are fans of Get Smart? It followed the madcap adventures of secret agent Maxwell Smart, also known as 86, who worked for control and who fought against chaos. That's right. In addition to introducing the world to the first Android phone, a shoe phone, I'm not sure who's on security today. Yeah. The show created quite a few catchphrases that are still thrown around today. After causing yet another disaster for the chief, Max would offer this apology. Sorry about that, chief. Remember? When agents of chaos would call his bluff, Max would offer another, more unbelievable bluff, saying, would you believe? When he found himself in a dangerous situation, Max would exclaim, and loving it. My all-time favorite catchphrase, missed it by that much, used whenever one of his schemes miserably failed. Now, reading our text today, we're going to encounter King Herod, and the thing that strikes me the most are the squandered opportunities he had to receive the Lord. You could summarize it by saying he missed it by that much. Why did he miss it? And we're going to see forces from within him and surrounding him that exerted pressure against the gospel that eventually hardened Herod's heart to God's love and to his amazing grace. Those same pressures exist today, exerting their destructive influence on every non-believer you know. And those same pressures can still trip us up as believers if we are not cautious. I'm going to organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, falsehoods exert pressure on you to disobey God. And number two, the flesh exerts pressure on you to disobey God. Let's take a look, first of all, at what we're calling falsehoods in verses 14 through 20. How many Herods were there anyway? It seems like you're always reading about some Herod, and it's a little bit confusing. Well, the first of the Herods in the Bible is often known as Herod the Great. He's the one who sought to kill Jesus by slaughtering all the infant boys. The son of Herod the Great was Herod Antipas. Antipas simply means the son of the father, but we know him as Herod Antipas. He was the Herod that we're going to be talking about today. Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, it was he who persecuted the church in Jerusalem and had the apostle James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, put to death by the sword, and who had Peter arrested. Agrippa's son, Herod Agrippa II, had dealings with the Apostle Paul. He was instrumental in saving Paul from being tried and imprisoned in Jerusalem by the Jews who hated his testimony that Jesus was their Messiah. Agrippa, out of consideration for Paul being a Roman citizen, allowed Paul to defend himself, thereby giving Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel to all that were assembled and sending him up the chain of command to preach to many of Rome's leaders. Now, after Agrippa II, the family falls out of favor with Rome, and you don't read about any more Herods. Herod Antipas, called King Herod by Mark, wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. The word tetrarch signifies someone who governs a fourth part of a kingdom. Here's what happened. His father, Herod the Great, divided his large kingdom into four parts and bequeathed them to his sons, and that action was then confirmed by the Roman Senate. So Herod Antipas, not a king, but he liked to be called king. Emperor Augustus actually denied the title king to him, but goaded by his ambitious wife, Herod kept pressing for that title again and again until he so offended the emperor that he was dismissed as a traitor. He was a wannabe king. In that respect, Herod is a good example of all non-believers. We are born sinners, separated from God. We want to be king, at least in our own lives, and we think that we can be, but it always turns out that you have to serve somebody. Bob Dylan was right, if you're familiar with that old song. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. And so we'd like to be kings. We want to be kings. But if you're not serving Jesus Christ, if you haven't given your life to him, then you're really serving the devil, taken captive by him to do his will. Now, when we last saw Jesus, he had sent out his 12 disciples two by two to teach, to perform miracles. Word of their activity reached King Herod. And so in verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, it's important we don't pass over the fact that King Herod heard of Jesus. Sometimes we're so anxious to get to a part of the story that we miss some important things. And this phrase, he heard of Jesus, very important. There are two important truths, at least two, in that observation. The first is that even though the work was being done by his disciples, Herod heard about Jesus, not about them. In other words, they were ministering to people in a way that brought glory to the Lord and not to themselves. It doesn't say Herod heard about Peter and John, disciples of Jesus who were doing a great work, casting out demons and healing the sick. It says he heard that Jesus was at work. And that's always our goal, is it not, as servants of the Lord, so that people will know that Jesus is at work through us. If you are overlooked and ignored, and nobody calls attention to your service to the Lord, praise the Lord for that. You don't need to be recognized. It's better off if you're anonymous. You might want to change your name to John Doe or Jane Doe so that nobody can really figure out who you are spiritually, and just serve the Lord with gladness. And all of us, you know, we want to be patted on the back. We like encouragement. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but you shouldn't want that, and you certainly don't need that. You want Jesus to get the credit and the glory, because you know what? You're not really doing anything unless he's doing it through you, and so he ought to get the credit and the glory. So that's a first point. The second point, the fact that Herod had heard of Jesus establishes something we can overlook, since he was such a bad character in the Bible, and that is that Herod heard the gospel and could have been saved. In fact, we'll see multiple opportunities, precious opportunities for Herod to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Our God is all about saving people. The most wicked people are no exception. They're not too far gone. Jesus died for them too, and you'd be surprised probably if you knew the extent of God's efforts to reach them. You might recall Manuel Noriega, the military dictator of Panama from the 1950s about till 1990. At some point after he was removed from power, he became a Christian. Evangelist Luis Palau reported that the only things in his prison cell were an exercise bike, a cot, and a table with a Bible resting on it. And all this once evil man could talk about was what God had done in his life while he was there in solitary confinement. And so the Lord is interested in saving. Mark decided to catch up his readers on the plight of John the Baptist. Herod proposes that Jesus is John risen from the dead. Now, we haven't read about his death yet, but Mark's original audience already knew that Herod had John imprisoned and executed. It was common knowledge, and so he makes reference to it, and then he's going to give us the backstory. Verse 15 and 16, others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, no, no, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, we tend to read this as if Herod and company are superstitious morons. Who would believe any of those things? But the truth is, people still suggest all manner of false identities for Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the characteristic of the cults. This is their calling card. They have a false identity of who Jesus really is. We know him as God come in human flesh, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, and who's coming again. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. They say he was the first creation of God. They say he came to earth as a man, died on a stake, and rose from the grave, but invisibly as a spirit. Then he returned invisibly to, of course, Brooklyn, New York, to head up the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And yet, how many thousands and multiplied thousands of people believe that falsehood about Jesus Christ? Mormons, the Church of Jesus of Latter-day Saints, teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. He was once a human being like you and like I, but through good works, he evolved spiritually to become a God. You know, God can become a man, but man cannot become God. I think you know that. But Mormons, they have a different view, a false view of Jesus. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, say that Jesus was only a man and that Christ is the divine idea. When I was in college, I used to act like I understood concepts like this because it makes you smart. And so Christ is the divine idea. He never did any miracles. He simply showed people their mental illusions of sin and evil and illness and disease. And so if you're diseased today, if you're sick, it's an illusion. People believe this. And so we're just as moronic today as they were in the first century, apparently, believing these falsehoods about the person and work of Jesus Christ. All these and all the others, the philosophies and the psychologies and the religions, they are the doctrines of demons, falsehoods that keep billions of people from seriously searching the scriptures to see that Jesus is God come in human flesh. In this most important issue of all things, eternal life, people will grab at a straw and say, well, you're telling me about Jesus, but I think he's the spirit brother of Satan, so there. Or these guys think he's it. No one knows who he is, and they're ready to camp out on some false idea rather than be drawn to the forgiveness of their sins. Falsehoods are a mighty weapon in the spiritual warfare for the souls of men and women. I'm sure you all know someone who dismisses the claims of the gospel because of some false idea. You might be a person this morning who is holding on to some false idea. May they drug you to church today, or you're not quite sure why you're here, but you have some idea that you don't need to really believe in Jesus Christ because you're holding on to something scientific or something philosophic or something that is other than biblical Christianity. Now, Herod executed John, and we're going to see that backstory. Verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. God's law prohibits adultery and incest, and by marrying his brother Philip's wife, Herod was guilty of both of those sins. And John would call him on the carpet for it, and Herodias had had enough of that, and as we'll see, she wanted John dead, but she was able to convince Herod to arrest him at least. John preached the repentance of sin, and so he looked at Herod, didn't care whether he was a king or a peasant. He said, you are living in sin with your brother Philip's wife. And you need to repent of that. The message of repentance is missing in many contemporary evangelical churches. A recent scientific research survey came to the following conclusion about those born from the 1980s till about the year 2000. You read about them in literature as the millennials or the millennial generation. And so if you were born in the 80s up to around the year 2000, you're a millennial. Here's what the article says. It says, millennials do not feel guilt and shame the way older generations do. As such, they do not respond to what one person referred to as fire and brimstone scare tactics. Telling them that they are sinners and they need to repent, this author says, doesn't work. Millennials respond to evangelism that tells them that the world is broken and it is only through Jesus that it can be fixed. Does that sound at all like the message of John the Baptist, preaching out in the wilderness, wearing camel skin and eating locusts and honey? The world's a broken place. We need to fix the world and Jesus can help us. Well, I'm on board with that. Jesus didn't preach that the world was broken and needed to be fixed. His apostles after him didn't do that. The church has never done that. But now all of a sudden we have a generation of people that can't be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't be told that they're sinners. They need to repent. They need to be told that the world we live in is a broken place. Hey, it's not just broken. It's going to be destroyed. It's really broken bad. It can't be put back together until people repent and come to the Lord. And then God will say, okay, I've done my work in that situation. Now I'm going to destroy this world and rebuild it. And so I'm not saying that our methods can't or should not change. They can and they should, but we cannot tamper with the message itself. The message is timeless. The gospel is universal. It's applicable in every culture, to any status, to all levels of intellect, to every generation, to everyone, everywhere. It's timeless, as I just said, as the power of God unto salvation. I mean, we have a history now of looking back on the gospel for over 2,000 years, and we see it wherever it goes in power, whatever culture, whatever they believe, whatever their language, whatever ages, whatever anything, it works. It's the salvation of men's souls. It's an amazing message that we need not tamper with. And so verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. You've heard the phrase, don't kill the messenger. Well, the trouble is people do want to kill the messenger. All the time in the news, there are stories about efforts of non-believers to try to silence the word of God. There's always some city council or public school district that's being sued for having "In God We Trust" or the Ten Commandments on its property or some such thing. It's, in a sense, an effort to kill the messenger, only they're using a legal way of doing it. Now, John was imprisoned, and his cell was right there in Herod's palace, I guess you'd call it. The indication is that Herod and John dialogued, speaking often. And so Herod hung out in this palace that he had, and in it was the dungeon where they kept prisoners, and John was bound in the dungeon, and Herod would go and visit him all the time. And Mark says Herod did many things and heard John gladly. Now, don't pass over that as if it's not meaningful. The gospel was stirring Herod's heart. It was glad news, and it actually motivated certain behavioral changes. Now, it's going to turn out that the gospel wasn't falling on good soil, but don't discount its effects so quickly. God is not willing any should perish, and that included Herod. It even included Herodias. And so there was something going on. Herod wanted to hear what John had to say. And you know that John stuck to the message. He didn't say, well, you know, out there in public, I have to tell you to repent. But here, I'm just going to tell you that the world is a broken place. No, John has, if anything we know about John, he had a one-track mind. Herod, it's you again. Have you divorced your wife yet? Have you left Herodias because you're living in sin? Those sins are adultery and incest. and you can't inherit the kingdom of God. But it says Herod heard him over and over again gladly, and it was affecting some change in him. Very interesting. Not everyone will be saved, but we need to remind ourselves that everyone is a candidate for salvation. Herods and Herodiases are all around us, often in positions of power or authority. We see in this story that even though he was bound within his prison cell, God's servant never wavered from delivering the message of salvation. John was the person in this story with real power, not this wannabe king or his wicked wife. Sure, they could do things to John this side of eternity, but we're not interested in this side of eternity. We're interested in the other side and what happens then. And so John continued his preaching in prison, trying to reach Herod with the gospel. Now, secondly here, verses 21 through 29, the flesh exerts pressure on you to disobey God. There's a good description of sinners in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It starts in verse 9. Paul the apostle writing, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Unrighteous is a word that describes the typical non-believer. It's synonymous with being a non-believer. A non-believer has no right to stand before God because we are born separated spiritually from God, dead in our trespasses and sins. So Paul is going to talk about the unrighteous. He's going to talk about the non-believer. And here's how he describes them, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's quite a list of sins. It isn't exhaustive, it is representative. These are the kinds of things the unrighteous do. These are the kinds of things characteristic of non-believers. Not every non-believer does all of them. There are more sins that we could list, but Paul's just saying, hey, the non-believer lives in this realm of sin, and some of it's pretty ugly. If I think about my life BC, before Christ, a lot of those words would characterize me. Sadly, if we're honest, even after getting saved, we find those things lurking in our flesh, rising up when we let them, to our spiritual detriment. Whether you're a non-believer given over to such things or a believer who willingly gives yourself over to them, Herod and Herodias will show you how awful and how evil the flesh really is. I mean, when we read this and we see this episode and really see how ugly it is, what the Holy Spirit is saying is, and so is your flesh whenever you give in to it, regardless of how far you take it. And so that keep that in mind. I guess we should pause and give a working definition of what the Bible means by the flesh. Scripture uses the term in a morally evil sense to describe your unredeemed humanness. And so you get saved and you find that there's still something within you that has a propensity to sin, that has a disposition to sin. You still want to fulfill certain lusts and cravings, and there's this struggle between that flesh and the spirit. Now, we might struggle to properly define the flesh, but if you're a believer, you immediately know what I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul once put it this way. This is from Romans chapter 7. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I want to do good, but I can't do it. I do not do the good I want, I do the evil I don't want. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me." Now, that doesn't mean Paul is saying the devil made me do it or I couldn't help myself. He's saying that when I sin, it's because there's something that remains in me after I've been born again that drives me in that direction if I don't check it. And then he says, "So I find the law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me." And if you're a Christian, you know all about this. You struggle with this all the time. You beat yourself up even over it. You think, man, why did I just do that? Why can't I just walk with the Lord? And there's this struggle.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.